This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. We're taking a trip all the way back to Sunday school today. Get ready for a deep dive into Jonah and the Whale. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, speak to our hearts as only you can by your Spirit. Grant us insight not only to see what the text says, but also how you apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Jeremy Camp kicking us off, The Way.
Oh, creation cries out in longing, with groans only you can comprehend, and with wisdom you always answer and give the words of life.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Jonah and the Whale. If you've been anywhere near a halfway competent Sunday school program, you will have heard the story about the prophet Jonah and his run-in with a very large water creature sometimes assumed to be a whale. though technically the Hebrew says big fish. The Hebrew people tended to think in phenomenological terms, meaning if it looked like a fish, they'd call it a fish. Jonah, son of Amittai, lived in the 8th century BC during a period when the known world was ruled by the massively powerful and often tyrannical Assyrian Empire. They were well known for obliterating whole populations of their enemies and thought nothing of enslaving the survivors. The Assyrian economy was nowhere near as complex as that of the later Roman Empire, where vassal states often prospered under Caesar's rule. The Assyrians operated on a purely expansionist model, where the resources of conquered countries were plundered to feed the ever-growing needs of Nineveh, the imperial capital. Nineveh enjoyed a fairly stable government during what history calls their third phase. Assyria had been a significant presence in the Middle East from as far back as 1392 BC. But it wasn't until the rise of their so-called great kings, starting in 911 BC, that the Neo-Assyrian period began, an era marked by wars, genocides, and despotism on a level few have matched. Yet, a period of ever-escalating power and wealth and renown. Jonah was born in a small town in northern Israel named Gath Hefer around 810 BC and was called by God to serve as a prophet somewhere around 786 BC, decades before the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. Nevertheless, Jonah's people had, by that time, endured more than a century of brutality at the hands of their Assyrian neighbors, and it would be an understatement to say there was no love lost between them. So you can imagine how the prophet felt when the Lord commanded him, Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, to travel to Nineveh and preach to them. On the one hand, it was a suicide mission. On the other hand, as Jonah would later admit, the Lord might just grant Nineveh repentance and forgiveness, and that would be intolerable. And so Jonah hopped a ship for Tarshish, on the opposite side of the Mediterranean, heading in the opposite direction of Nineveh. But as you've doubtless noticed from your previous Bible studies, Yahweh is not a God to be spurned. And so the Lord caused a great storm to erupt that nearly sank the ship. Jonah, recognizing that the storm had been sent on account of him, instructed the ship's crew to throw him overboard in order to placate God's wrath. They did this, somewhat reluctantly, and instantly the sea became calm. Then along came a massive, we're going to go with whale, and swallowed Jonah whole. Now, there's a long and fascinating debate among conservative Bible scholars about whether Jonah was killed or whether he survived unharmed in the whale's belly. This debate, though exceedingly worthwhile, is beyond the scope of Hope Radio. But either way, the prophet was inside the whale for 3 days and three nights, after which God caused the creature to spit him up alive on dry land. And that's where we pick up the story. Jonah chapter 3, we're reading all 10 verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The city of Nineveh was the largest and most heavily defended structure of its time. Its walls were 10 meters high and nearly 15 meters thick. The city was about 12 kilometers wide. A person traveling on foot would expect to take about 3 days to cross it. The text says Jonah entered the city and traveled for about a day before he started to preach. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Ponder that for a moment. And compare that message to the sort often heard in churches today. You'll notice there's no "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus thinks the world of you and can't wait to make you a part of his family." If it's not obvious, the Bible doesn't present the gospel in this way, quite the contrary. In what may be his most affable come-to-Jesus sermon, the Apostle Paul told the pagans gathered in Athens that Yahweh, the one true and living God who does not dwell in temples made by human hands and needs nothing whatsoever from us, because he's the one that everyone is completely dependent on, commands all people everywhere to repent. Soft selling the gospel compromises the gospel. Some will argue, that's a little stiff, Tim. But then consider Jonah's sermon. One sentence. Hey, Nineveh, 40 more days and you're all done. But look how they responded. Chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, kind of like burlap, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's what conversion looks like. No excuses, no arguments. And note, they believed God, not just Jonah, God. That's important. When a person is granted genuine saving repentance by God, that person is also granted saving faith. They believed the word of God. There's a place for evidential apologetics, but at the end of the day, believing God requires an act of God, not merely a good argument in favor of him. And when a people group repents, this bears implications for their leadership. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The call of the gospel is identical, whether you're a social elite or the bottom side of the bottom rung. As we've discussed in previous weeks, Yahweh is the one who appoints kings and governors and prime ministers and presidents. He alone determines when a nation rises and falls and what sort of leadership they will enjoy. And he's a gracious God. He gives us better leaders than we deserve. So if we have bad leaders, what does that say about us? But when a people repent, when a people believe God and turn from their evil in sackcloth and ashes, that's an ancient symbolic practice showing humility. Then everything changes from the top down. And it may be the Lord will grant repentance to the sitting king, or maybe he'll replace an unrepentant ruler with a better one. But what we're seeing here is the national repentance of the most wicked empire in history up to that time, all of them from the greatest to the least. What does genuine repentance look like? Well, verses 7 through 9. And the king issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Sackcloth and ashes, they symbolize self-abasement, fasting from food and drink, an act of worship that makes God your highest priority. Animals being required to fast and be covered in sackcloth. Remember, the gods of the Assyrian Empire were idols made to look like, among other things, animals. They are placing their gods under the authority of Yahweh. And they cry out earnestly, with all their might, have mercy on us. And notice the turning away from evil and violence. That's what repentance means, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. To be clear, there was nothing in Jonah's brief message about forgiveness, but from 40 more days and Nineveh is dead, the people and their king correctly inferred that repentance was their only appropriate response. Who knows? God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Genuine conversion never occurs absent of total despair, followed by complete surrender. There is no sense in which any sinner can dip his toe into the waters, as it were, give it a try before committing to Jesus. The command of God to you, my friend, is repent and believe the good news. The ferocious anger of the Lord is weighed against every unbelieving soul, and there is no plan B. There's no alternative. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. And elsewhere, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The name being referred to there is Jesus. But you have an advantage the Ninevites did not have. Along with the warning that your destruction waits just around the corner is also God's unshakable promise. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. If your heart is burdened with sin, if you have been granted what the Bible calls sorrow leading to repentance, then turn from your sins right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, actually quoting from Psalm 95, says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And remember, the self-abasement and other outward expressions of regeneration never cause a person to be saved, but rather demonstrate that a person has been saved. Because the heart that hates God has learned to love him. The heart that once rebelled against God has learned to fear him. And the heart that disbelieved God has come to trust him. Now hold on, someone will object. It sounds like you're contradicting yourself. On the one hand, you're saying Yahweh threatens people with eternal destruction if they don't bow the knee. But on the other hand, he gives tender invitations. Come unto me. Sounds like the Bible's preaching two different gods. Nope. Just one God, Old Testament and New, the same God whose anger against sin is continuous, according to Psalm 7, verse 11, is the very God who chose to satisfy his perfect, righteous, holy, lawful justice by sending his only son to pay the death penalty his holiness demands from all rebels. 1 John 4:10. My friend, only when you come to understand the depth of your sin and the Lord's wrath against it can you begin to fathom the significance of Jesus' invitation to come and be forgiven. Until the death sentence of your stage 4 soul cancer has taken firm hold, the perfect cure found only in Christ's shed blood cannot be rightly valued. Yes, God is very angry with you, non-believer. But in His love, He has made a way of forgiveness for anyone who will repent and believe the good news about who Jesus is and what He has done on the cross for sinners just like you and me. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them. And He did not do it. And so the story has a happy ending for Nineveh. And yes, the Lord has some harsh words to share with Jonah in the fourth and final chapter of the book. The prophet was none too pleased that God had shown mercy to the Assyrians. But God asks Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord then went on through an apt horticultural illustration involving a shady plant that kept the sun from roasting Jonah's head, right up until God sent a worm to kill it, that Jonah had no right to be angry about anything the Lord does. The number of people preserved from destruction that day was about 120,000. God valued those souls, even though Jonah didn't. And so Assyria was transformed for a whole generation. No more raping and pillaging and murdering. The empire entered its most stable and calm season, where it remained for a while. But as one generation passed to the next, the lessons of Grandpa's encounter with the one true and living God faded, and the Assyrians returned to their wicked ways. And so the Lord God called another prophet, a man named Nahum, who, around 612 BC, prophesied against Nineveh once more. But this time God didn't send that prophet to the mega capital. This time He simply had Nahum speak judgment from afar. And before that year was out, the great and mighty empire was no more. Babylon would be the next world power to rise, but they didn't last even a century. Then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Empires come and go. Nations rise and fall. Leaders last no more than a lifetime, and often a good deal less than that. But Yahweh reigns forever. This is His world. So then, what's the takeaway? And how could we have possibly looked at the story of Jonah and the whale without spending any time on the whale? Well, according to Jesus, the whole getting swallowed by a whale incident was typological. It was a reference to His own death, burial, and resurrection, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The whole book of Jonah is important. By all means, study it carefully, en toto. But for our narrow purposes today, let's not miss the point of Jonah's one-sentence sermon. And believers, let's not stop praying for our nation, too. Yes, they are in open rebellion against their Creator. Yes, they are guilty of horrendous crimes, idolatries, murdering millions of unborn babies, profaning marriage and family, and spitting on the very image of God. But yes, we nevertheless have an obligation to carry the gospel to them and preach it for all it's worth, but not until we're done preaching it to ourselves. Because let's be honest, those who call themselves Christians have, in this land, often compromised bitterly. It's difficult to know the nature of the age in which we live. Is this a time like Jonah's, when God is on the cusp of bringing great national revival, where so many people will be saved, that in and of itself will utterly transform the culture? Or do we live in the days of Nahum, where all of this is about to come to an end, and deservedly so? I don't know. Neither do you. But that doesn't change our duty to preach the whole counsel of God fearlessly. Yes, that means even the tricky passages, the ones that are called taboo, the ones that have been legislated against. Preach it all. And then, no matter what God brings out of it, give Him the glory. Father, indeed, we want to see revival in this land. We want to see millions saved. But we also recognize what your word says. That kind of thing is costly to those who proclaim your gospel. So grant us courage and absolute confidence in you and your word. And if you think it wise to wrap your church in fish guts and then have us spit out like the dog's breakfast, so be it. But by whatever means, purify your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lincoln Brewster playing us out, Made New on Hope Radio.
You're calling me over. You're pulling me close. With love you surround me. You give me hope. Yeah, yeah, hey. You're taking me deeper. You're making me whole. With grace you redeem me, yeah. You restore my soul. Now I'm made new because
has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.